Thanks, John. Good morning, everybody, and welcome again if you are one of our guests today. We appreciate the opportunity to be together, and we appreciate having each of you and your families here with us. So if you don't know, our youth group just got back late last night from the trip to YOU in Conway, Arkansas. They had the privilege of spending Friday night, I understand, at Camp Areopagus. I have been trying to find out all I can about the luxurious and commodious stay at Camp Areopagus. What I have found out so far is that the cabins did have heaters, that the ceiling and some of the bunks was not quite as high as it might have been, according to Harper. And also that Travis, they did have beds, but Travis was glad to be back to his own last night. It sounds like a fairly normal camp type of a setting, only with an unusual name. And it's that unusual name that I call our attention to this morning, the Areopagus. I'm not talking about the one they've been to, but I am talking about the one from which that camp got its name. We read about it in Acts chapter 17. In this chapter, Paul has been caused to go to the great and famous Greek city of Athens all by himself. Because of the danger in the two previous towns, his co-workers, Silas and Timothy, have had to stay behind, and he's had to come here in this daunting location, culturally and architecturally and intellectually, all by himself. And here he finds himself in a city which has a long and glorious history. It is the seat of democracy, where democracy had originated. It's a university town where all the smart people are. It has the architecture that was so amazingly beautiful that some say still the most beautiful building ever constructed in the whole history of the world. The Parthenon was the temple to Athena on the tallest hill, the Acropolis of the city. There was a statue of Athena beside that glorious temple, which it was so large and impressive, it said that when you pulled into the seaport 5 miles away, you could see the light off the tip of the spear of that figure at that temple. This was a place where idolatry, where they had every god covered. Some of the writers from antiquity say that there was a forest of idols lining the streets of Athens, and that all of them had altars and temples were everywhere, and so forth. This was a place where one writer said in succeeding years it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. And while the city was not as large as it once had been when Paul visited it, and not as powerful as it once had been, it was still impressive and influential. The learning, the reputation for learning and dialogue and discussion and debate and ideas that surrounded this place had no real rivals. It was where reputation existed, and where you would be intimidated normally if you had a belief or if you had a conviction that wasn't accepted by the population of the town. Especially in this town, the Areopagus was famous. The Areopagus, we know it better, the Ares was the was the god of war, the Greek god of war. His Roman name was Mars. Pegasus was the name for hill. And so you have, more familiarly to us, the translation Mars Hill. That's what the Areopagus was. It was established about 1,000 years before Paul went there. And the place originally was located above the city. I'm told you could look down and 377 feet to the marketplace of the city where everything happened. And then above the location of the Areopagus was then the higher part of the hill where the temple that I mentioned a moment ago was. And over time, the Areopagus came to refer to the court which originally met at that place. It is said that the court consisted of about 100 of the elites. And that by the time of Paul, the court often met down at the royal porch in the marketplace. And it maybe it happened there during the passage that we're about to read. Paul has begun to talk about Jesus and the resurrection. Where would we be without Jesus and the resurrection? He's begun to talk about that all by himself among the philosophers of this town. Some of these philosophers have intellectual kinfolks in any of the Western world today, including in our country. Their schools have strange names, but their thinking is still often accepted. The Epicureans were one group. They tended to be materialistic in their outlook. To them, the gods, either small g gods, either did not exist, or if they did, they were so far removed from the world as to exercise no influence in the affairs of mankind. They thought that what life is all about is enjoying. Only they meant by that enjoying or pleasure was to have no illness or no ravaging of the body and to have intellectual calm or peace. They didn't believe that temples and sacrifices were necessary, which was quite a thing in a place like Athens. On the other hand, and by the way, they believe that when you die, you just end and time goes right on without you. The Stoics, on the other hand, the other school of the philosophers who were present at this time, stressed the importance of reason as the principle that structured your life. They thought that all of us, all people, should pursue their duty, and that was the thing for which men should live. They had a so-called pantheistic view of God, meaning that God is in everything, that there is a principle which inhabits the cosmos that we're all a part of, and that when our lives are all lived by our own self-sufficiency, dealing with what fate brings to us, then we just are assumed back into the principle of cosmos and then become a part of the cycle of history. Now, if you think about it, those ways of thinking are still current, sometimes combined with each other, often regarded as so smart. And it's still the kind of environment where our faith has to be lived out. Having heard Paul talking about Jesus and the resurrection down in the marketplace, these schools of philosophers figure they need to decide whether he has the right to say those things in this town. The function of the Areopagus at the time was to decide who could legitimately carry on a dialogue or present a lecture in that town. That's also not so uncommon. I bet some of you young people who hold convictions as Christians sometimes feel like you are the only ones in the hallways of your schools who are not allowed to say how you think about things. And sometimes in our world now, those who are the deciders about what is acceptable and what isn't in terms of discussion live on one of the coasts and maybe operate in either media or social media of some sort. They're deciding whether Paul can be allowed to say what he is saying in this town. Now that brings us to the situation where they take him and bring him to the Areopagus, whether it's to the place up there on the hill or whether it's to the group down here in the marketplace. It's still intimidating. One guy who holds a strange teaching to them, the kind of thing that Socrates had been executed for centuries earlier, against all these philosophers, maybe 100 of them. And that's where I'd like to bring us alongside Paul. If you're comfortable doing so, would you stand again while we read the Lord's Word and stand with us? I'm told that at the Areopagus now, at Mars Hill now, this entire sermon that I'm about to read is on a plaque in Greek there at this location. Verse 22 of Acts 17. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we indeed are his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance or of unknowing God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Be seated, please. You've heard that read before. There's never been a more profound or well-designed speech made in a more unlikely or intimidating situation. I'd like to call our attention for our thoughts today to three things about this passage. One is that it moves from one man to a man. The second is that it moves from an unknown God to a known God. And the third is that it moves from sort of theoretical and indefinite discussion to practical and definite action. All right, to start with, please notice in the middle of this presentation from Paul that he actually starts with who we are ourselves as human beings. He moves from one man, being the one that we descend from, to a man, being the one who will judge us. You know, if you think about this in the middle of this, of what Paul says at verse 26, he made from one man, King James says one blood, I think, from a different manuscript tradition, one man, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. That's the biggest difference between where we start in our thinking as people of God and the way where the world starts in its thinking these days. You notice that the world starts every discussion with where we are different. Either with a different tribe or a different color or a different gender or a different nationality or a different social class or a different age. And then the controversy and the disagreement deepens and gets worse and the fusses get louder and the likelihood of cures over the things that are walls between us becomes more improbable. What Paul does, standing there with these people who think they were formed from the soil of Attica, from that they as Athenians are different from any other human beings, they are different in the sense of superior. Here's this Jewish man standing there in front of them saying, "We're all alike. We all have one origin. We are all human beings. We are all made in the image of God. We are persons who should value mercy and grace and being patient and being slow to anger and ready to pardon and being people who tell the truth and value loyalty and people who can seek both justice and mercy. We should be that. That's who we are. That's where Paul starts. So you guys all, please, as you deal with the world, be aware of this different beginning place in our thinking. We are all alike in that way. In fact, where the New Testament moves to, the big accomplishment of the gospel is this. At the end of Galatians 3, at verses 26 and 27, he says, "For in Christ you are all children of God or sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's no slave nor free. There's no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." That's where we start. Also, Paul will say in this regard, we also have, all of us, a hunger for God. We're all religious. He uses the Athens as his own illustrations, his own illustration in this way. He says that God has made us the way he has and established life the way he has so that we should seek God, verse 27 says, and maybe feel our way toward him and find him. which is ironic because they have an altar to an unknown God. They haven't found him too well. A lot of people believe, I noticed that the philosophers have missed the point of what Paul has been saying about Jesus and the resurrection because they think Paul is preaching two gods. It turns out that Jesus is, of course, a masculine name, and then that the word for resurrection is Anastasis, which is a feminine word and which was a woman's name. And they seem to think that like they had Hermes and Athena, or Zeus and Athena maybe, that Paul was preaching Jesus and another, a woman named Resurrection, and therefore strange deities. But Paul is saying that however we may feel like we're different in our thinking and our philosophies and so forth, and even if we're people who think that we're not really religious thinkers at all, that all of us have something that we organize our life around, and all of us have holes in our heart that are religious and call for zeal and loyalty and call for us to be active and to stand for something. I found one writer who says that most people do give expression to their spiritual yearning by their adherence to the values and core convictions of one another, of the isms of Western life: scientism, materialism, individualism, nationalism, naturalism, humanism, etc., etc. And he goes ahead to say that a commitment to any of these worldviews shapes loyalties and informs decisions. So, the initial moment in conversion is a people's recognition that they order their lives according to some ultimate loyalty, staking their futures on something or someone in which they believe. In this sense, all people are religious. We're all alike. One of the ways that we're all alike is that we can't live without having something that we believe in and are devoted to. Now, idolatry is when it's the wrong thing that we're devoted to, but still. And the third thing Paul says about all of us is we don't know everything. And of course, the side thing of that is we don't know everything, then of course we don't control everything either. These philosophers who were lovers of wisdom and who pursued intellectual discussions, always interested in hearing or telling something new or strange, have admitted that they don't know everything by raising up an altar to the fact. And I'm told by later writers that this is historically true. They have altars to say an unknown. There's even a remarkable story about how one came to exist in Athens. Supposedly, way back in their history, there had been a plague that got started in their town. And no matter what they tried to pacify their various deities, they could not stop the plague. And finally, one philosopher advised them that there must be some god which they were not sacrificing to appropriately or acceptably. So he advised placing a flock of sheep of different colors on the hill, and then wherever those sheep would lie down and so forth, they would raise up an altar to that god. And when they started doing that, the plague stopped. And so they raised up the altar to the unknown. I can't prove that that's where this started, but just as reasonable as any of the other ways. The point is, they didn't know what they were not doing good enough or well enough to satisfy the forces that ran their lives. We start there. We're all alike. We all have a hole in our heart for spiritual things, and we don't know everything. And that gives Paul the opportunity to talk about God. And he moves from the unknown to the known. He says, first off, we didn't make God. That's how people do think, by the way. They think that the idea of God is just an invention in the thought or the mind of man. He says, we didn't make God. God made us. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hands. He's not served by, he doesn't need either. So what he has said, first of all, is that God made us. He doesn't live in one of these temples. The odd thing is that both the Epicureans and the Stoics agreed with him on that point for different reasons. One group thought he's either not here or he's not involved. The other group thought he's in everything. He can't live in that place. Neither of them thought he was the living God who made us. But that's what Paul introduces. Now, you and I know that this is a point Scripture makes. It's interesting how Scripture makes it. Scripture makes this the point, the mystery of how God did it in a chapter and a half, and then just assumes it all the rest of the way through. I think we would be better off sometimes if we did it the way Scripture did it. It doesn't take as much time, relatively speaking, amount of material-wise, just to establish the claim. But what it means takes a lot of time. A chapter and a half will do with the fact what it means. That's what we need to be really studying and focusing on. Second thing Paul says, that God gives to us, we don't give to Him. That was different from what the people thought. Nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. They thought, unless we give to God what He wants, He's going to be unhappy with us and He's going to get us. Paul is saying, look here, God doesn't depend on us, we depend on Him. And He doesn't require from us, He gives to us. In fact, we live and move and have our being in Him. That's what Paul is going to head. Which way do you look at God? The source or the requirement from us? He's the source. He's the giver of every good and perfect gift. Third thing Paul says is that He is close to all of us. He is so near to each one of us, in fact, that not only do we live and move and have our being in Him, but we are actually His offspring. We're like Him and not He like us. He's not distant like one group thinks He is. And He's not just in stuff like the other group thinks He is. He's involved in His world, and He's interested in relating to us, and He's present in our lives in that way. And then Paul makes the point, he's actually the ruler of our lives, the world in which we live and everything else. He's determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of our dwelling places. If you want to see what that means, go back to chapter 14 and look at what Paul says in verses 17 and following. But that's the claim that Paul makes, is he's not just a disinterested possibility. He's the ruler of all of it. And then his offspring means that he's our Father. He's our maker, our giver, our ruler, our companion, and our Father. All of those things. I found in a book written by John Stott a summary of idolatry as it therefore appears in Paul's speech here. In this city surrounded by idols. Stott makes the point, idolatry is the attempt either to localize God, confining Him within the limits which we impose, whereas He's the creator of the universe, or to domesticate God, meaning making him dependent on us and taming him and nailing him down, whereas he's the sustainer of human life, or to alienate God, blaming him for his distance and his silence, whereas he's the ruler of nations and not far from any of us, or to dethrone God, demoting him to some image of our own contrivance or craft, whereas he's our Father from whom we derive our being. In brief, all idolatry tries to minimize the gulf between the Creator and his creatures in order to bring him under our control. It actually reverses the respective positions of God and us. It doesn't only exist way back there in a town like Athens all that time ago. This God, Paul says, is a real God, the living God, the one God. And what about the time when that hasn't been known? Now Paul moves from the theoretical, indefinite discussion to the actual, specific action. From the academic to the living. And what he says is, the times of this agnosticism, this unknowing, God has tolerated, like parents let their little children grow and deal with their imperfections as they grow. But now, he commands people everywhere to repent. Meaning to reorient their thinking from that loyalty and that organizing principle that they've had before, and to deal with him as the ultimate reality in their lives. Paul says it's because there'll be a judgment. He says it will be a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. The judgment will be universal. Since we all are one anyway, then one factor for all of us is the judgment. It will not only be universal, it will be righteous. Each of us will receive the things done in our body, whether good or bad. And it'll be definite by a man whom he has appointed. He's already appointed the man. It's, of course, Christ Jesus. Whereof he has given assurance in that he's raised him from the dead. A couple of things that I want to mention about that statement. One is the place of judgment relative to gospel. I found an observation in a book on Luke. Judgment is not at first sight very good news. But it's an integral part of the gospel. For unless we can be sure that in the end evil will be decisively overthrown, there is no ultimate good news. Isn't that right? If there's no good news, there's no meaning. If there's no meaning, there's no use. What Paul is trying to say to these people present that day is crucial in that way and for that reason. And that makes Jesus and the resurrection the real issue in all of life. Jesus and the resurrection. We're sitting here today so thankful that Jesus, the one who saves us from our sins, has not only died, but that he's been raised up. The resurrection means that there is hope for us. It sustains us in heartbreak. It assures us of who the ruler should be. It reminds us of what judgment will be about. What do we do about that? The people who heard Paul that day, same reactions, I suppose, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead. That was farther than they could go. The Greeks thought either there's an immortal soul, the body is evil, the soul will live, the body won't, or that we'll just be absorbed into reality, or that we'll just end. Resurrection, not simply resuscitation, reconstitution of the body, but the transformation of the body into a glorious one, a different one. Some of them mocked when they heard that. I wonder if they mocked at the possibility of resurrection, or because if there's resurrection, there'd be judgment. And they'd be judged. Some of them said, "We'll hear you again." I don't know if they meant, "We really are interested in this, we want to know more," or if they meant, "This is awkward, we'd like to put it off and get out of this mess." In which case, you've got 100 elite wishing they could get rid of one old boy who's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. But then some believed. Dionysius, the Areopagite, one of those elites, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Our reactions are probably in one of those classes too. I hope by the fact that you're here today, it will be in that third one, that our belief in Jesus and the resurrection will cause us to want to commit ourselves in repentance to His rule, and that we'll want to confess that He is Lord, and that we'll want to be identified with Him as Savior by being united with Him in baptism in His name. If you're here today and wish to make a response to the gospel like that, and if we can help you, we give you the opportunity to let us know while we stand and sing this next song together.